If you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4, looking at verses 35 to 41, finishing out this chapter here in Mark's gospel. Well, we have officially wrapped up the spooky season, as they call it. The month of October, kind of a month where there's really a cultural fascination with fear and with scary things, right? Dressing up in scary costumes, watching scary movies, going to like haunted houses or hayrack rides or whatever, right? So we kind of come out of this season where our culture at least is interested and thinking of fear, being scared, the interest of it, all those things. It just happens in God's providence that our section of Mark here this morning also deals with the subject of fear. But what Mark's going to do here in our section this morning is not going to just be like, hey, isn't fear interesting or it's fun to be afraid? No, we're going to see this morning that because of who Jesus is, believers need not fear. Right? If I could kind of summarize this section here, I would summarize it like this. Since Jesus is the sovereign Lord of nature, we must fear God and fear not. That's kind of, I think, the way to summarize this section of Mark here. Since Jesus is the sovereign Lord of nature, we must fear God and fear not. So we'll unpack that as we go. We'll read through this together. We'll kind of walk through, explain what it means, what's going on. And then I have two applications here at the end with regarding this nature of fear. And so we'll talk about that here as we go. But as always, before we get into God's word here, let us go to him in prayer. Father, we are thankful as always for this time to dig into your word. Lord, we know apart from you, we cannot rightly understand this, and we cannot rightly apply it to our own lives. So we ask for your help this morning, that by your Spirit, you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and a heart to respond in faithfulness. So we ask that you would help us just to be focused on you, pray that you would help us to be removing distracting thoughts, Lord, but that we might focus in on you and what you have for us in this time. So your Son's name, we ask all these things. Amen. Begin reading Mark 4, beginning in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, the disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking through into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this, that the wind and the sea obey him?" So back in Mark chapter 4, verse 1, the beginning of this chapter, Jesus was teaching a large crowd, right? That the crowd was so large that they actually had to put him in a boat so that he could teach them, not be squished by the mass of people that were there. And our text, that's where he kind of gives the parables that we've been looking at the previous couple of weeks. And our text in verse 35 says, on that day, meaning that on that same day when Jesus has spent the whole day teaching from the boat, He turns to his disciples and says, "Hey, let's go to the other side of the sea here." Right? In verse 36, Mark tells us that the disciples took Jesus just as he was. In other words, it wasn't like, "Hey, let's go, hit the gas station and get some snacks for the road." It was like, "Well, we're already in the boat, so we might as well head on over, right? We've been doing this, let's just go." Right? So they head directly to the other side. The 12, are in the boat with them, and apparently there's another crew coming alongside them, right? We see other boats were with him, so there's other disciples that are coming alongside them as they go to the other side. But as this story unfolds, this was no simple or ordinary journey across the Sea of Galilee, right? In verse 37, Mark tells us that this great windstorm arose. Now, storms are not strangers to the Sea of Galilee. Just the way that it's positioned, storms were quite frequent there. But often these storms, or at least there's a greater likelihood of these storms taking place during the day. That's why sometimes in the Gospels we see the disciples, they're fishing at night because there's a better chance of avoiding a storm and the waters would be more calm. So in thinking here, it's like, all right, it's getting late. It's probably a better night for travel anyway. Let's go do it. And then behold, now there is a great windstorm. Again, no small thing. It's a great storm. The storm was so great that we read that the waves were crashing against the boat and it begins to fill with water. In full transparency, I'm not a sailor. I'm not a boat enthusiast. But I know that the boat works better when the water's outside of the boat, right? It's going to work much better. It's going to sail much better when it's like that. So hence, as the, you know, you can imagine, you know, there's great waves, the wind is blowing, there's water falling in the boat, and everybody's just freaking out. They're like, oh, you know, they're probably frantically trying to get rid of it and try to salvage the boat. And in the midst of all of this chaos, where's Jesus? Jesus is down in the stern. In verse 38, he's down there. And Jesus isn't down there saying like, hey guys, don't worry, I got my bucket, I'm working on this, you guys take care of that. No, Jesus is asleep. Mark tells us there's a cushion down there and Jesus is catching some Z's. Now, how in the world is Jesus sleeping in the midst of this? I don't know. I do know that he had a long day of preaching and teaching and they went and left immediately. And so naturally, Jesus, as a true man, was tired. And so he's catching up on some sleep. What's kind of interesting is that this is the moment. This is the only moment in all four of the Gospels where it mentions that Jesus slept. And of all the places it's mentioned, it's in the middle of a great storm. Now, Jesus is evidently in a pretty deep sleep because the disciples have to go wake him up, right? And while the disciples are seeking Jesus in this moment, this chaos, this storm, this time of need that they have, I think it's clear from what they say, they're actually not real happy with Jesus in this moment. Right? Notice what Mark says in verse 38. They say, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Like, Jesus, what in the world are you doing down here? Don't you know what's going on? And you're sleeping. Like, what are you doing? Right? It's kind of like knocking on the door like, hey, bud, like, come on. There's stuff going on. You need to come do something about this. That's kind of the attitude that they have in this moment. And so again, to their credit, they are seeking Jesus in this moment, right? They're in a tough spot. They're in a seemingly hopeless situation. And in this moment, they know, hey, that guy that's down in the stern can do something about this, right? They've seen Jesus cast out demons several times at this point. They've seen Jesus miraculously heal people at this point. They've seen Jesus teach with great authority. So they know, hey, that Jesus guy down there can do something about the situation that we're in. But their question from verse 38, in that response, they are beginning to doubt that Jesus actually does care about them. They're probably starting to think, well, man, if Jesus really cared about us, we wouldn't be in this situation. Or maybe if Jesus really cared about this, he would have gotten up a long time ago to fix this. So they begin to think that Jesus does not actually care. Perhaps we've maybe said some of those same words or thought those own thoughts in our own lives. But what does Jesus do here? Mark says this in verse 39. He awoke, rebuked the wind and the sea, and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceases, and there is a great calm. So Jesus wakes up. Again, probably evidently was in a pretty deep sleep that he wakes up from that. He wasn't like pretending to be asleep to like teach his disciples a lesson. Maybe not like your kids might do in the evenings or something like that. So Jesus really was asleep. But then Jesus gets up and he just speaks and calms the wind and the sea. A few words, peace, be still. And the result is that there is a great calm. We see that there's a great storm in verse 37. But after Jesus speaks now, there is a great calm. The great storm has turned into a great calm. Now, this is a big deal, right? I know we're probably familiar with this story. But if you or I were to go out in the middle of a storm and say, peace, be still, or hey, knock it off, ain't nothing gonna happen, right? Only thing that's gonna happen is your neighbors are probably gonna think like, man, there goes that crazy person again, right? No, but in this moment, Jesus utters a few words and suddenly the wind, the waves, the storm is over. It's done. No ceremony, no incantation, no ritual, Once again, just a few words. We've seen Jesus do this all throughout Mark's gospel. That here we see his divine authority on display. And we see that Jesus truly is a human being. Jesus truly is a man. Right? Just a minute earlier, Jesus is sawing logs on the cushion, right? He's had a long day, right? If you've had a long day at work, you know that feel, right? But in this moment, we see that Jesus is also truly God. That he speaks to nature and it obeys him. Definitely an allusion to Genesis 1, where as God's creating the universe, he speaks and it happens. God doesn't negotiate saying, okay, light, hey, would you mind doing this for me? He says, let there be light, and there's light. Exactly what Jesus says, peace be still, there's peace and stillness. But I think this story ends in a little bit of an unexpected way. At least I think it's kind of unexpected. I think for kind of two reasons. First, it's kind of unexpected the way that Jesus then turns and addresses his disciples in verse 40. So after he calms it, notice what he says. Why are you so afraid? Right? Have you still no faith? Right? Jesus doesn't say, hey, don't worry, guys, I got you. He's not like, hey, whew, that was close, but good thing you guys came and got me because we sure avoided a problem there. No, instead, like the wind and the sea, Jesus actually rebukes his disciples. He rebukes the wind and the waves, and he turns and he rebukes his disciples. In fact, Jesus is saying, guys, why don't you trust me? Guys, after everything you've seen, did you really think I did not care for you? Thus, instead of like this warm embrace and being like, hey, sorry about that, guys, Jesus instead gives them a loving rebuke. And he gently and in love rebukes them for choosing their fear over faith and trust in him. But the other unexpected moment, I think, is in the disciples' response in verse 41. Look what it says. And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Maybe it's because I'm a guy, but I would expect all these guys to be like hooping and hollering, like, yeah, did you see that? That was awesome, like high-fiving, dapping them up, whatever. Like, let's go. But the disciples are doing the exact opposite of that, right? They are terrified in this moment. What began as a great storm in verse 37 turned into a great calm in verse 39, and in verse 41, there is now a great fear. In fact, it seems that the disciples are more afraid now than they were when the storm was raging on. Now, why would that be? Right, we tend to think, well, their problem's gone. Surely that would bring them comfort and peace and they should feel relief. But it's because they just witnessed the power of God in action. In Scripture, when people come up against and see the power of God on display, they're not hooping and hollering, they're afraid because they recognize exactly who this guy is. This on Wednesday nights for the middle school youth group, I've been teaching through the book of Jonah. And if you're familiar with the book of Jonah, this story sounds a lot like Jonah chapter 1. As a recap, right, God gives Jonah a mission. Hey, go tell Nineveh to repent. Right, Nineveh, they're the bad dudes. Nobody likes them. They're like those people, the bad people, if you will. So he tells them, hey, you need to go tell Nineveh to repent. And what does Jonah do? He's like, yeah, no thanks. I'm going to go exactly the other way, right? And in that moment that God sends this great storm and Jonah's asleep underneath in the boat and all the Gentile sailors around him they're crying out to their gods, they're doing what they can, and Jonah's sleeping in the midst of a storm. Eventually he gets brought up and he's like, yeah, this storm's, you know, it's my fault, it's because I'm running away from God. And they eventually throw him overboard and all of a sudden there's a great calm that occurs there as well. And then there's great fear at the end as the sailors look around and say, who is this Yahweh? He has done this thing. So I think actually this is recorded because it's alluding to that for a very important reason. And that big reason is because there's some differences here as well, right? The first big difference is that Jonah is not obeying God in that moment. He's actually running away from God, right? Nineveh is this way. And so he's like, guess what? I'm going to go that way. So Jonah is actually not being obedient. In fact, Jonah is ignoring God's call to take his message to this Gentile nation of Nineveh. But that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is actually taking the message of God. They're going across the sea, as we'll see next week, to Gentile land. In other words, he has the message of hope for the nations, and rather than running from God, he is in the middle of a storm trying to take it to the Gentiles. And the other big difference here is that Jonah doesn't actually calm the storm, right? They throw him over and the storm ceases. That's because God is the one who stopped the storm. Hence, if you read the sailor's response, they're not scared of Jonah in that moment. They are afraid of God. They're like, who is this Lord that can calm the waves and the winds in this great storm? Otherwise, they know it wasn't Jonah who did this. It's Yahweh who did this. In this moment, Jesus is not thrown into the sea. No, Jesus speaks and the storm obeys. And like the sailors and Jonah, the disciples are filled with great fear. Thus, I think Mark intends to show us that the God who stopped the storm in Jonah, Yahweh, is the same God who's right now in the boat with the disciples. That same God who stopped the storm there is the one who was just sleeping and just calmed the storm in this moment. Hence the disciples, they're left in wonder. They're like, who is this guy? Who can speak and nature obeys him? They lack a full understanding of Jesus in this moment. That understanding will come after the resurrection. But here Jesus is revealing more of himself to them. He's inviting them in to see more of who he really is. Not just a man, not just a great teacher, but he is God in the flesh. Thus they need not fear, because God is both near and able to deliver them. What a story, right? The question is then, what do we do with this for our own lives today? You know, I think sometimes the story is kind of taught like, hey, Jesus cared for his disciples. And that's true, to be fair. But I don't think that's actually the main point of this story. I actually think the main point of this section is about fear. It's about trusting the sovereign Lord of nature. And I think there's two applications that come from that. The first one is this: fear God. Fear God. That's exactly what the disciples do in verse 41. I think it serves as a reminder for us here this morning as well. Right, we've talked about the fear of the Lord before, but just as a reminder, it really involves two aspects. One is a right understanding of God. Not just like, hey, I think God's like this, or I would like him to be like this. It's who God actually is, as revealed in his word. So it's a right understanding of who God is, the power he possesses, his character, his nature, all those things. And then the second aspect is a right understanding of that knowledge, right? Or a right response, if you will. In other words, because all these things are true of God, that means I should be living this way, that way, or this, right? To use kind of an analogy here, it's sort of like how we might think of local law enforcement. All right, if you're cruising down Harlan at 50 miles an hour and you see a police car, you're thinking, okay, that's a police officer. If they pull me over, they have the right to give me a ticket, right? I don't have a right to argue with them, right? And so based on that knowledge, I have two options. I can either ignore them and just keep cooking, or I can submit to the fear of them and slow down, right? That's kind of the idea here as well, a right understanding of God and a right response to who he is. So the disciples here in the story, they get a pretty clear understanding of who Jesus is exactly. Again, not just a man, but he's God. And they have then an appropriate response. They fear him. They recognize that, hey, the creator of the universe is in the boat with us. That's crazy. And they rightly understand that's not just like a, oh, that's cool. They understand that is a weighty thing. That is a weighty thing, and they fear the Lord. Right? We know that from Scripture, the fear of the Lord is both an Old Testament idea and a New Testament idea. Probably one of the most famous examples is Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, which says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Or later in chapter 9, it says it's the beginning of wisdom. In other words, in order to live a rightly wise life, we must fear God. Later on in Proverbs 14:27, it says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Which we usually don't think fear leads to life, but with fear of the Lord, it does. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, the preacher gets to the end of it, and he says this, he experiences all the pleasures this world has to offer, and he says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In other words, after tasting everything the world had to offer, he goes back to, hey, what were we created for? To fear God and to keep his commandments. That's what we are here for. But lest we think that's just an Old Testament idea, we see it in the New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says this. Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. He's going to go on to say that Christians are ambassadors, pleading with an unbelieving world to be reconciled to God. In other words, a right understanding of the fear of the Lord should lead to evangelism and missions. To say, be reconciled to God. In 1 Peter 2:17, Peter famously lists off this list here where he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood of the church, fear God, and honor the emperor. So you see, both from the Old Testament and the New, this is how Christians are called to live. That when we experience and encounter God, we should live with a right fear of him. So practically, how do we actually apply that to our own lives? Well, I think it will apply to us in one of two ways. The first one is if perhaps you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus. Perhaps you're here this morning and you do not fear God. Perhaps you think there is no God. Or hey, maybe God's one amongst many and so I don't want to make a commitment and so, you know, it is what it is. Perhaps you think, hey, you know, I'm a pretty good negotiator. You know, if he's there, he and I can hash this out and figure something out. Friend, if that's you this morning, I'd urge you to have a right fear of God. That the scriptures teach that God is a loving father, he's merciful, he's compassionate, all those things, but he's also a righteous judge. And he will visit judgment on the evil doer. So perhaps you're here this morning, you do not fear God, I'd urge you to fear him. Rightly understand who God is, the creator of the universe, the one that you are ultimately accountable to. And apart from Christ, if you stand before him one day, you will have nothing to offer in your defense. But there's good news, friend, that God has done something on our behalf. That was true, and that is a reality. But God sent Jesus, the one who's in the boat this morning. He sent Jesus to live a perfect life. As we say, never sin or trace of sin, however that goes. He sent him to live a perfect life. To die a substitute's death, and to rise again on the third day to take the punishment of those who would trust in him. So friend, the good news of the gospel is that you may fear God and genuinely be scared in a sense, and that's an okay place to start, but God meets us with mercy and grace at the cross. And so if you don't know him this morning, I'd urge you to repent and believe in him. There is no other person you will stand before on judgment day besides the Lord himself. And the good news of the gospel is that he has provided a savior in Christ, who will save to the uttermost those who trust in him. So repent and believe in him this morning. The other way this might apply to our lives is if we are followers of Jesus. Now, obviously, we want like that general call, fear the Lord. Yes, that should be like a general posture of our life. So hear that. But I think a specific way we can apply this from this text is be mindful of how you approach God. I think we see this with the disciples in verse 38. Right, that in the chaos of everything, they let that dictate how they approach Jesus. And they approach him with a subtle jab, essentially saying, hey, God, do you really care about us? Like, clearly, this is all telling me no, so like, what's your problem, right? So it's a reminder as Christians, as we come before God, we need to come before him with a right fear of him. So it's good for us to reflect, how do you approach God? Is it with the fear, with awe and reverence and wanting to obey and respect and follow him? Or do you approach him flippantly? It doesn't matter which words I use. Jesus is my homeboy. That's good enough. Right? Or do we come to him entitled, thinking, God, you better give me this. Or God, if you do not give me this, I'm going to go find it somewhere else. It's good for us to reflect on our hearts because we will do all those things at some point or another. Thus, we need the scriptures to remind us, hey, that's not okay. We want to come, God is gracious, God is patient, praise be to that, because we often come to him not rightly. But thanks be to God for Christ, who allows us to be presented before him rightly. So right fear of the Lord reminds us of who God is, who we are by extension, and how great Christ is in relation to all that. So believer, let us approach the Lord with a right fear, right understanding, leading to a right response. Let us always be mindful of our motives as well, that we can often say the right things but mean them completely different in our hearts. What a reminder that the Lord sees our hearts. Yet he is gracious and he's patient with us. Praise be to him. The first application is fear God. The second one is this, fear not. Fear not. The second point here comes from Jesus' words to his disciples in verse 40. Right, that after he calms the storm, he says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Right, again, the disciples are low-key accusing Jesus here of not caring about them. That in the midst of this storm, they're letting their fears dictate how they approach Jesus and how they viewed him, what they believed about him. But again, Jesus gently rebukes them. He reminds them of who he is exactly. Again, he's the one who's been casting out demons. He's the one who's been miraculously healing. He's been teaching with all authority. And just thus, Jesus in effect reminds them, hey, you guys have nothing to fear. Don't worry. Don't worry. And that rings true for us this morning as well. Because as fallen human beings, we are prone to all kinds of fears, right? Financial fears. Am I going to have enough to pay these bills? What about in the future? Can I retire? Am I going to be able to leave something for my kids, right? We have health fears. Am I going to be okay? Are those around us who are sick, are they going to be okay? Right? We have future fears. What am I going to do in 5 years? What am I going to be doing in 10 years? Do I need to be doomsday prepping, right? We have people fears. Right, the fear of man. What does that person really think about me? What if I accidentally say this and not that? If I bring the gospel into this, am I going to lose this relationship? Right, we have all kinds of fears that we're prone to fall into. And while this is certainly not a call to ignore all those thoughts or whatever, we just want to be careful not to let those things begin to dictate our faith. When we begin to let fear dictate our faith, we've now crossed a line into a sinful fear. And the disciples here allowed the fear of their storm to dictate how they viewed Jesus, right? In light of the storm, they think, well, it must be true that Jesus doesn't care. But that wasn't true, right? And Jesus reminds them of that. Jesus does something about it and reminds them of what is actually true. Thus, believer this morning, we must not let our own fears dictate our faith in Christ. Again, it's not a call to ignore hard moments, right? Pretend that they don't bother us or pretend that they're not happening or something like that, right? That's not what this is a call to do, but it's a call to not let those hard moments change what we believe about God. In order to remember what is true about God, where we need to get our belief about God, we must go to his word. Because our feelings will fluctuate. Our circumstances will change. Our ideas will ebb and flow. But God's word remains forever. God's word is unchanging in the midst of the storm, if you will, in our own lives. Thus, we need to be reminded from Scripture who God is. We need God's words through the prophet Isaiah, who says this, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." It's Isaiah 41:10. He's not saying, unless things are hard. No, he's saying, this is always true. Meaning, even if things are hard, this verse is still true. We need Jesus' words in the Great Commission where he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not most authority. Not like, well, I have some and then Satan has some. No, all authority. He says, make disciples. And he ends with, behold, I am with you always. Not sometimes, not most of the time, always. Always means always, to the end of the age. Which means regardless if we feel like God is distant, the text reminds us he's not. We may feel that, but that's why we need the truth of God's word to remind us, no, that's not true. That's a lie. We need Paul's words in 2 Timothy 1:7, which says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear or cowardice, but of power and love and self-control. That God has given us the spirit to be within us so that we might not fear, to actually be able to live that out, which means it's really possible to fear not with God. We need Peter's words in 1 Peter 5:7, which says that we can cast all our anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. That even if you're in the midst of anxiety and worry and feel like I can't get control of all these things, God must not care. This verse reminds us, no. God does care. And we can bring those to him. We can surrender those things to him and ask for him, to ask him to meet us in those moments. Because again, regardless of what we're experiencing, this verse is still true. And we need to bring these to mind as we're battling with those in our own lives. So regardless of what we're going through, again, all of these truths remain. They don't promise to fix every situation we're in. That's not what they're promising. But they do promise to be true in whatever situation we're in. That they will comfort and sustain us in trying seasons. And these truths will endure until we are safely in God's presence forever. We'll experience the fullness of peace and being still forever. The glorious promise of the new creation is that there will never be a threat. There will not be a second snake in the garden, for God has banished those things forever. So believer, hold fast to these truths. Fear God and fear not. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful once again for your word. We praise you that the truths that we read here in this story in Mark and elsewhere are timeless. That they remain true then and they remain true today. So we praise you that your word is unchanging. We praise that your word gives us what we need to rightly fear you, to understand who you are and to live with the right response. Pray that you would help us to do that. Pray that you'd help us to come to you with awe and reverence and respect and not with flippancy or with entitlement. Help us to pursue these things rightly, that we would love and cherish you more. Lord, help us to be a people that fears not, that whatever chaos maybe surrounds us, though we want to rightly acknowledge those things, I pray, God, that you would help us not to trust those things more than your word. Always bring us back to the truths of your word, Lord, and we ask that you would lead us in these things this week. It's your son's name we ask this all. Amen.